Acts of the Apostles, chapter 22. I know we read from chapter 7, but if you could turn a moment to Acts chapter 22. Acts 22 and the verse 20. Paul is speaking to the Lord Jesus, who has appeared to him. He's telling about this, and he says, "And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him." Martyr blood. Martyr blood is what I want to speak about tonight. The blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed. Tonight then, I'm bringing the themes and texts in relation to the Reformation 500 to a conclusion. And I want to do so by thinking about the martyrdom of Stephen. Now, the early church spread rapidly through its witnesses. And the word for witness is martyr in the Greek. The word for witness. A martyr in the New Testament is a witness to the truth of the gospel and the truth of God's word, or to any truth really, a martyr, a witness. And a Christian martyr is a witness to the truth of the gospel. And Stephen was a witness. He was a martyr. But you will notice that Stephen's witness was at the cost of his blood. Because it says, "The blood of thy martyr, thy witness Stephen, was shed." So he witnessed to such an extent that his blood was shed for that very witness. And so this word martyr has come to be synonymous to us today with witness to the death, witness to the shedding, unto the shedding of one's blood. So we now don't call all Christian witnesses martyrs, although that's the way the New Testament does, but we now tend to call only those who are witnesses unto death martyrs. And this was a mark of the early church, that there were such men, and women too, who were prepared to die for the gospel and to shed their blood for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Stephen was the first martyr in that sense, that he died and shed his blood for his witness. But as the first centuries of the Christian era followed him, he was joined by what we call a noble army of martyrs. And there was much martyr blood in the early centuries of the Christian church. And this was a mark of the early church. It was persecuted. And the New Testament recognizes that. You remember the book of the Revelation, and the martyrs are seen and they're described. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of God, and they loved not their lives unto death. Unto very death they did it. Unto death. And Paul frequently affirmed this willingness today. You remember how he said, "None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. I don't count my life precious, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus." So his life wasn't dear to him. He was prepared to forfeit it in the testimony and in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And you remember how he was going to Jerusalem, and all the people knew he was going to be there, get into trouble when he went to Jerusalem, and they tried to restrain him, and they tried to keep him back, and he finally just kind of rebuked them, and he said, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." He was ready to die for Jesus Christ. My life's not dear to me, and I'm ready to die for the Lord Jesus. And so there was, the early church was marked by the spirit of martyrdom. And if the Reformation was a work of the Holy Spirit, and if the Reformation was a return to the apostolic faith, then we would expect to find in it the same spirit of martyrdom among its adherents. And that's the case. An army of martyrs for the Reformation cause lined up after the nailing of the 95 Theses. The noble army continued, willing to have their blood shed and to become martyrs of Jesus Christ, just like Stephen, the first martyr. And so that is after the great forerunner himself, because you know that the captain of the army of martyrs is the Lord Jesus. He is the chief martyr, the prince martyr himself, the one who bore a good confession, the Bible says, before Pontius Pilate, and who was put to death for it. And so the chief man, the noble and kingly Lord Jesus Christ himself, is the prince of martyrs. And the Reformation, following their princely Lord Jesus and the apostolic church, also had its dedicated ones, and martyr blood began to be shed in Reformation times, and it was plentifully shed. And we have in Reformation times, just as we had in biblical times, that others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And if you visit the valley of Piedmont and ascend into its many hillsides, you will see that the dens and caves in which the people of God and the children of the Reformation in North Italy hid themselves. And so the Reformation gave us an augmentation of the noble army of martyrs. And we had dedicated true disciples of Jesus Christ. You remember how Jesus said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And so the disciples of Jesus were men who held not their lives dear, and they loved them not unto death, but they loved the testimony of their Savior Jesus Christ far more. The first Reformation blood was shed in July 1523. On the 1st of July in that year, it was in Brussels, two Augustinian monks were taken out into the square and they were burned alive. There was a monastery, an Augustinian monastery, and it was, I think it was Antwerp, and it was full of Augustinian monks. You remember that Luther was an Augustinian monk. His writings greatly influenced his brothers in the Augustinian order. And this whole monastery converted on to Jesus Christ. And eventually, in 1523, they were all arrested and brought before their interrogators. Sadly, many of them recanted. But there were three who remained faithful: John Esk, Henry Voss, and Lambertus Thorne. And they were brought to Brussels to be executed. And in Brussels, Thorne initially hesitated and asked for time to consider. But the other two were marched into the square, and they're given a last opportunity to recant. They publicly said, "We will die as Christians and for the truth of the gospel." And as the flames spread up around them, they simply repeated the Apostolic Creed, the Apostles' Creed, what they believed in. And they sung and chanted praise to God with that ancient Christian hymn, "We praise thee, O God." And as the flames rose, they joined the noble army of martyrs. And the one line in that chanting praise that they sung, "The noble army of martyrs, praise thee." They sung those words as they were burned in the flames, and they praised God as they expired and their bodies were burned to ashes. The monastery that they came from, having been cursed by heresy in the eyes of the papacy, was pulled down and never rebuilt. Thorne himself stood firm in the end. He remained imprisoned and was later himself martyred. Luther wrote to him, "You and Esk and Voss have been a great comfort to me and a sweet savour to all Christendom and a glorious ornament to the gospel of Christ." And so Martin Luther, much moved by their martyrdom, was greatly encouraged. And that their martyrdom might be inscribed in history, he took to the first time to writing songs. And his first ballad was on this martyrdom. And it begins, "A new song here shall be begun. The Lord God help our singing of what our God himself hath done, praise honour to him bringing at Brussels in the Netherlands. By two boys, martyrs youthful, he showed the wonders of his hands, whom he with fervour truthful so richly hath adorned." That's one stanza. It runs to 12 stanzas, and it's the first song of the Reformation by the hand of Martin Luther, and it was written when it had its first martyrs joining the noble army of faithful Christian martyrs. And so the Reformation had this hallmark. It had its Stephens, and they died as Stephen died, and it is about that martyr's blood that I want to speak to you this evening. And the story is recorded, as we read, in Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through to the end. And to that we do turn now. I just want to point out some things about this holy martyr. I want to bring to your attention some things about this martyr's blood. Things that were true of Stephen. Things that were true also of the first Reformed martyrs of the Reformation, and generally true of all that noble army of Christians who loved not their lives unto death. And the first thing is, and it stands out, the first thing is that Stephen was martyred for the truth of the gospel by religious men. He is before the council of the highest religious men in the country in Israel. He is before the council, the Sanhedrin. In the very chair is the high priest himself. These are the men who wore the religious garments. These are the men who were the priests of the day. These are the men who professed to love and believe the Bible. These are the men who profess to be the builders of the Church of Israel. These were the men who believed in prayer and in good works, and who professedly practiced good works, and who were trusting in their good works to be right with God. It was this army of religious men that gnashed upon Stephen with their teeth, who could not bear him talking about Jesus Christ, the Messiah and the only Savior. And so they resisted the truth. Stephen said to them, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did." They are men who are religious, but they're marked by this identity that they violently oppose the gospel. You know, the ones who violently oppose the gospel, they are the religious community. It's not the people out there. They let you go on your business. They don't care about religion. But the ones who persecute it, the ones who work at the machinery coming into place to persecute it, they are religious people most often. And it was in the case of Stephen. And the ones who brought the noble martyrs to the flames very often, and especially in Reformation times, they were religious men, they were priests. They were upholding a religious establishment that was feeling threatened. Threatened by the gospel, threatened by the message. And so the religious leaders were behind the great persecution that commenced in July 1523 and spread through all nations. It was opposition to their faith. They felt threatened by their faith because they taught the Bible alone is our authority, that we are not subject to the Pope. The Pope can err. The Pope can make mistakes. The Pope is not the one who gives us the truth. It's the Bible. We follow the Bible. It's the Bible alone. And salvation is in Christ alone, not in the church. And not in the ritual, but it's in Christ alone. And it's by faith alone. They said and taught these things, and they were opposed to indulgences. And they said, you can't buy the forgiveness of sins. This is wrong. This is wickedness. This is satanic. This is opposed to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a disgrace to the blood of Christ, which alone cleanses us. And when they said things like this, they gnash upon them with their teeth, and they're cut to the heart, and the outcome is persecution and martyrdom. And so that stands out. It was at the hands of religious men that the noble armies were martyred. But then the second thing is that Stephen, in his death, was not alone. He was upheld by his Savior, Jesus Christ. You see that in this narrative. He is alone in one sense as far as the visibility of the council is concerned, and they all gnash upon him, as it were, with their teeth. They gnashed on him with their teeth, and he is alone, and it's a very fearful and a very frightful scene. And he must be filled with fear and terror. He does something. What does he do? He looks up. It says there, but he, verse 55, he being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven. So you see what he does? He has the Holy Spirit in him. The Bible tells us he's full of the Holy Ghost. He has boldness. And these holy martyrs, they always have that. They always have the Holy Ghost, because the Holy Ghost comes down upon them at this time of witness and testimony, and he emboldens them. And he gives them such boldness as they've never had before. And maybe for years and years before it, they'll say, how will I be a martyr? How will I ever stand for Jesus Christ when it comes to the crunch? But when it comes to the crunch, you have the fullness of the Holy Ghost. He comes. Just as Jesus said, when they bring you into the synagogues and on to the magistrates and powers, don't you take any thought about how or what thing you're going to answer and say, because it'll be given you in that very hour. The Holy Ghost will come upon you, and the Holy Ghost shall teach you what to say. And you'll have boldness. And that's the way it is. Here he is. He's full of the Holy Ghost. And read what he has said to them in chapter 7. This is a man full of the Holy Ghost. He has fearlessness and boldness and courage. He's alone, but he has God. He has the Lord. And these noble martyrs, they often were alone and in terrible, frightening situations. And in themselves, they were weak and frail and sometimes timid and shy and didn't look like the kind of men and women who could engage and stand up in these situations, but they are emboldened by the Spirit of God. Because that's what happens when God works and raises up a noble army of martyrs. He clothes them with his Holy Spirit so that they willingly and gladly lay down their lives and stand fearlessly before the adversaries. And so this man is full of the Holy Ghost, and he finds the Holy Ghost's assistance. And while they, as it were, gnash on him, and he can't look at them, what does he do? He looks up to the heavens. He looks up to the highest of all for that help that he needs. He looks up to the Lord, and he finds that help, because looking up steadfastly. He's looking up steadfastly, you see. He's anticipating help. He's desiring help. He's waiting for help. He's looking for help. And he's looking up under the hills and beyond the hills from whence cometh his help. And he sees Jesus. Somehow, the Lord opens the veil of the sky and he sees Jesus in the heavens standing. Standing at the right hand of God. And so he's not alone. He has found that there is one who has stood up for his help. One who is normally depicted as seated at the right hand of God. But he has arisen and he's now standing up for his martyr, standing up for his witness and his servant, standing up to support him, to strengthen him, to succor him, and to receive him eventually when he dies. Standing up for the one who stood up for him. And if we stand up for Jesus, we'll find Jesus will stand up for us. And that's the way it is here. He's found a near Christ, a present Christ, a standing Christ. And men and women, this is true of all dying believers, that the Lord Jesus stands ready to receive his saints, but especially this noble army of martyrs. He stands ready to receive them and to crown them and to cause them to reign with him. And so he loves his martyrs. And no wonder Paul says when he's talking to the Lord Jesus, and this all comes flooding back to his mind, he says, Thy martyr. Lord Jesus, thy martyr Stephen. And the Reformation martyrs found this. They found succor and strength and were supported and were sustained. And the day of martyrs, men and women, is not over. Today, Christians are still being martyred in the Middle East and in the Far East. And it may come to the West again. Yes, it may. We are talking about martyr's blood. And we must be willing also to die when the call comes. And we must not cherish and love our lives so much that we would rescue them at the sick and at the forfeit of the testimony of Jesus Christ. there was a new expression that arose again in the Reformation. Thy martyr. When the Christians prayed, Thy martyr, John-esque. Thy martyr, Henry Voss. Thy martyr, Lord Jesus. The Reformation had the hallmarks of Holy Ghost Christianity, even in this regard. The third thing that I draw to your attention and for your consideration, the stone Stephen calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And this is the other characteristic, is that the holy martyrs died nobly. Nobly. In the midst of confusion and chaos, in the midst of convulsion and turmoil, in the midst of awful darkness and terrible fear, in the midst of stones coming every direction, we read of this noble man, and what does he do? He just, as it were, he calls upon the Lord, he just prays, says, receive my spirit, Lord Jesus. He even manages somehow in the middle of it all, he even manages to kneel down on his knees and say, Lord, forgive them. It's a noble death. He dies praying. He dies looking to the Savior. There's dignity in it in the midst of terrible lack of dignity in the council, which should be a place of dignity, gnashing upon him with their teeth. And he's praying. He just follows his Savior. He dies with dignity, and he dies in a way like his Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus prayed these things, didn't he? Didn't the Lord Jesus say, Father, forgive them? They don't know what to do. And then at the end he said, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. He's just following Christ. He's just dying as nobly as his Lord died. It's a noble death. And Voss, an Esk, died with dignity, confessing the simple apostolic faith. I believe in God the Father and in his Son, Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And they sung and they praised God. Dignity in it. What did they sing? These are some of the words that they sung or chanted. The Holy Church throughout all the world doth acknowledge thee. The Father of an infinite majesty. Thine honorable, true, and only Son. Also the Holy Ghost, the Comforter. Thou art the King of glory, O Christ. Thou art the everlasting Son of the Father. When thou tookest upon thee to deliver man, thou didst not abhor the virgin's womb. When thou hadst overcome the sharpness of death, thou didst open the kingdom of heaven to all believers. Thou sittest at the right hand of God in the glory of the Father. We believe that thou shalt come to be our judge. We therefore pray thee, help thy servants, whom thou hast redeemed with thy precious blood. Make them to be numbered with thy saints in glory everlasting. And so the martyrs died nobly, died chanting and praising and singing unto God, died praying, and nobility about their deaths in the midst of everything that is the opposite to nobility. But the fourth thing is that Stephen died in the faith and hope that he would be with his God and his Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, whenever Stephen died, he said there, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knew that as the breath was going out of him, he knew that his soul would depart from his body. And he had this blessed hope that he'd be with the Lord. That it wasn't the end. That his spirit would go from his body. And he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He has the hope of being with Christ, which is far better. He died in this faith. He died in this hope. Nothing of soul sleep here. The holy martyrs didn't die just looking forward to the sleep of their soul. They didn't say, put my soul to sleep. No, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit that I may be with you until thou dost raise my body again from the dead to live and reign with you until the great resurrection. They died in this blessed hope, with this blessed assurance. And every one of them commended and committed their spirits to God as their enemies drove out their life. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The Shorter Catechism asks. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, though perhaps burned to ashes, do rest till the resurrection. Now, the ashes bit is my paraphrasing of what that Shorter Catechism is. But you know the sense of it in the terms of the holy martyrs, because very often they were burned to ashes and had no graves as such to rest in. And then, fifthly, the holy martyrs, as they die and as the martyr blood is shed, they refuse to die. They refuse to leave this world with a bitter, unforgiving spirit against their enemies and their oppressors and their murderers and their slayers. They refuse to yield to that temptation of dying in anger and in rage. And so they pray, Father, forgive them, like their Lord Jesus Christ, forgive them. They knew that their enemies did not know what they did. They knew that their enemies were blind, blind to the gospel. And they prayed for their enemies, like their Lord did. For them who hated them, who despitefully used them. You know, martyrdom is dangerous to believers in this sense. Because the devil's there, and there's rage there, and he would stir up our anger and our bitterness and our malice. But the holy martyrs have always found grace to die meekly, as lambs to the slaughter. This is the mark they belong to the noble army. The meekness of Jesus and the infilling of the Spirit enabling them to be meek like Christ. He possesses them, and in the midst of ravening wolves, he can get on his knees and pray, forgive them. Lay not this sin to their charge. Don't add it to their account, Lord. I forgive them. You, Lord, lay it not to their charge. But may they find grace. And Christians, forgive their executioners in their heart and pray for their persecutors. Tyndale said, Lord, open the eyes of the King of England, the one most accountable for his death. They came to be meek and would not die in anger. They would not let the sun go down on their wrath, which the devil was very hard working at to make come forth as their life expired, to destroy them, to make them raging, bitter, dying men. But the Holy Ghost doesn't let that in his noble martyrs. And then, lastly, martyr blood in the mystery of divine providence leads to church expansion and redounds to Christ's glory. Two things make the church rapidly grow. One is revival and outpourings of the Holy Ghost, and the other is baptisms of suffering. Baptisms of suffering advance the church. Baptisms of suffering make the church more glorious, more effective, more effectual, and accompanied by the shedding of blood, it makes the church to grow. Tertullian, one who was familiar with the persecution of the early Christians, Tertullian said, "Kill us," writing to his persecutors, or to those who belong to the camp of persecutors, he says, "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. Your injustice is the proof that we are innocent. Therefore, God suffers and allows that we thus suffer. The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is the seed of the church." That's what Tertullian said. And he said it from experience and from what he had witnessed of the growth of the early church of Jesus Christ. And it's true. A pastor of churches in China said persecution is good for the church. More persecution, more growth. And he relates how churches tended to grow more. When he himself personally, his congregations, he said, they tended to benefit more and grow and were better when he himself was imprisoned. A baptism of suffering causes us to grow because the world sees us shining in the fire. And this is true. It was true of Stephen. It was true of him. The end of chapter 7 leads into the rest of the Acts of the Apostles. And the opening of chapter 8 is that in this persecution that accompanied Stephen, the believers were scattered abroad into all the regions, and the gospel spread and multiplied. And this persecution gained a great champion for the Christian faith. Saul was there. This was the thing that pierced him. This was the thing that challenged him. This was the thing that quickened him very largely. The martyrdom of this holy saint, "Thy martyr, Stephen," he said to Jesus, as if it was embedded in his heart and mind and remembrance, "Thy martyr, Stephen. I remember him well." So it gained Saul, and we have the New Testament largely from Paul. Oh, what the church has gained by the blood, this blood of Stephen, martyr's blood. And Rome has found this, that the reek of the martyr piles infected more people than living, walking Protestants. And martyrdom did not halt the Reformed faith. Were it truly and was deeply existing, it did not halt it. Perhaps where it was just light and weak and feebly planted, perhaps it did there. But where it was true and strong, it wasn't halted by martyrdom. It was fanned and flamed by it. Scotland itself, in its noble army of martyrs, became a great Protestant Presbyterian nation. Wishart, Patrick Hamilton, the first Lutheran martyr in Scotland, their reek infected the natives of that land. And so the Reformation brought the church back, not only to the apostolic faith and doctrine, but it brought the church back to that apostolic spirit of conviction, that spirit of martyrdom, that determined zeal to live the truth and, if necessary, to die for the truth. That spirit of martyrdom was resurrected in the Great Reformation, and thousands of Protestants laid down their lives for the Reformed and biblical faith. The Reformation gave us, once again, Christian martyr giants. And the church once again began to say to the Lord Jesus, "Thy martyr,